This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Famines are simply a part of life at many times and in many places. Famines can be as new as tomorrow's news or as old as the Bible. Whenever famines occur, people are naturally displaced as they seek to find food and shelter wherever it's available. That is what's happening in our Old Testament reading today from the book of Ruth. We're told that this famine occurred during the time of the judges, perhaps one of the darkest times of Israel's history, when their enemies were attacking them and God raised up one military deliverer after the other. But it didn't help because the people, we are told, did that which was right in their own eyes. This period in history of the Israelites is between the conquest of the land of Canaan and the beginning of the monarchy under King Saul. So first of all, we have a scene in which the famine forces this family to leave Bethlehem for Moab, and Moab is modern-day Jordan across the Jordan River. From the events told us later in the book, we can date this rather precisely to 1,200 years before the time of Christ. At that time, because of the famine, Elimelech and his family left Bethlehem to live for a time in Moab. His family, we are told, consisted of his wife, Naomi, and two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Our text mentions that they were from Bethlehem in Judah, because that is where the tribe of Judah settled in this area after the conquest. You know, it's rather ironic that Elimelech left Bethlehem for Moab. The name Bethlehem means house of bread in Hebrew. It was a town where one who is the bread of life would be born 12 centuries later. And if you think about it, even further the irony, Elimelech and his family were going to a country on the east side of the Dead Sea, whose inhabitants during the time of Moses had refused bread and water to the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. So you have a very deep history here. The family found enough, apparently, to live for 10 years in Moab. Since God provides daily bread to all people, not just Christians, we might not think that God's hand is guiding them here in this pagan land, especially given the irony of this choice place for a safe haven. Nevertheless, we find out in hindsight that God was with them and guiding them all along, although not in the surprising way we'll see later. During their time in Moab, the two sons married Moabite wives, another somewhat questionable choice. Now, if you remember back in Deuteronomy, the Israelites were permitted to marry Canaanites and warned in general against marrying wives who were not Israelites. I believe eight nations were mentioned specifically. Moab was not mentioned by name, but because they worshiped the false god Chemosh, they would be included at least by the spirit of the law in this prohibition. This reason for this was not any type of racism. It was not some type of fear or dread of foreigners, today what people call xenophobia. It's quite simple, God said. It's nothing more than a great concern than to keep the Israelites from worshiping the false gods, the satanic gods of the nations that surround them. And we have to remember, this was a dark time. Child sacrifice was very common in these lands. The real probability that non-Israelite wives could lead their husbands astray is exactly what happened later on in the life of King Solomon, if you remember. So once again, God's hand was in the story. Once again, you and I might not think that God's work was very impressive at all, since neither Mahlon nor Chilion had children, and they and their father died in Moab, never making it back to Judah. But God continued to preserve them with food until their death, and this was a gracious act. Now, some of the commentators here try to guess at why they died and all this type of thing, but I see nothing in the text, no reason to think their death was necessarily because of some of the questionable choices they made. From what I can gather, they simply died natural deaths, just as death comes, sadly, to all people. With the three men's deaths, Naomi was left, and her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, both of them childless. When Naomi heard that the famine of Bethlehem was over because of God's provision, she decided it was now time for her to return back home. Naomi's two daughters-in-law decided to go with her. On the way back to Judah, there was what we would call a conflict of wills between Naomi and her daughters-in-law. Naomi wanted them to return to Moab. Her daughters-in-law insisted, "No, we will go on with you, Naomi, and to go on and live with your people." Naomi tried to dissuade them from following her. There was, she knew, the law of levirate marriage in Deuteronomy. And according to the law of God, in unique circumstances, the brother of a man who has died would marry his brother's wife, and the first son born would be considered a son of the deceased brother. The problem was Naomi had no other sons, and it was implausible that she would have more sons who could eventually grow up and to marry her daughters-in-law. So no reason to follow her. It's important to point out in this conflicting battle of wills, both of them are being quite logical. We should not think that one side was illogical and one was logical. It's simply not true. Naomi was correct. There was objectively little prospect in Judah for finding future husbands, since she would have no more sons, and both of her daughter-in-laws were non-Israelites. So finding believing husbands to marry these women would not be very easy. But also, Orpah and Ruth were equally correct. Although they probably had more prospects from a human perspective for their future in Moab, they felt that they owed a responsibility to this wonderful mother-in-law, since she was now their family. And so this conflict of wills ended for Orpah when she returned to Moab. But Ruth decided to stay with Naomi. Ruth makes a not-so-subtle change in reference to the Israelites. Earlier she said with her sister-in-law, "We will return with you to your people." We and your people. Ruth now says to Naomi in verse 16, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Ruth here declares that a people of whom she was not a part of, whom she knew was living on the opposite side of Moab in the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, these people in a land presumably she had not been to were now her people, and she was now part of the people of God. She declares her allegiance was no longer to the false gods of Moab. She is confessing her faith, she's having a conversion to the true God of Israel. And God's hand guided Ruth away from Moab and toward Judah. The presence of Elimelech's family in Moab brought Ruth into contact with believers in the true God. And through marriage, the wife of one of those believers in God. Although childless at the moment because of the death of her husband, even barrenness is eventually changed to fruitfulness under the guiding hand of God. The action of God's Holy Spirit drawing Ruth to saving faith is evident in her words, and God's hand continued to guide her. Our reading ends with a return to Bethlehem. It says in verse 19, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem." For Naomi, these would have been very warm and familiar surroundings pre-famine. For Ruth, this would have been completely new. And many of you here know what it's like the first time you're dropped in the middle of a foreign culture in a foreign country in a foreign language is somewhat overwhelming. Although the reading ends here, the story does not end. And we want to mention briefly what happens next. As mentioned, Mosaic law stated back in Leviticus 25 that land that is lost to a family, if a family completely just abandons the land, moves out, dies, or whatever, it has to go to someone. So God made up a way it would be redeemed. The land of Ruth would have, because of her marriage to an Israelite, would be lost unless it was redeemed by a close male relative of her deceased husband. That person later on is the man Boaz. He not only redeemed the land, he fell in love with Ruth herself, and he married her. And thereby, he became the great-grandfather of King David and a direct ancestor of Jesus Christ. There are a number of lessons we can draw from this remarkable conversion of Ruth, and we don't have the time to go into them. I'd like to give you five brief ones, however. First of all, the conversion of Ruth is one of the primary answers to the problem of the darkness we find in chapter 1. A Ruth is a conduit through whom God pours out his grace on this old widow, Naomi. Ruth supports her. She loves her. And together with Boaz, she will provide a new family for her. On a larger scale, the struggling nation Israel, Ruth will be the means, God's chosen means, through whom the nation's greatest king, her great-grandson David, will come. And on the largest scale of all, for a world separated by God and lost in idolatry, Ruth's family line leads directly to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came to be a savior of both Jews and Gentiles in all nations. We need to see how pivotal her conversion is, not only in her own immediate context, but also in the context of what they call the scarlet thread of redemption, the great redemptive storyline we see throughout the Bible. When times are dark, God is still at work. When life is not going the way we planned, God is still at work. God operates on a completely different timetable than we do, and we're told this dozens of times in Scripture. It may take generations, it may take even centuries, to see the full glory of what God was doing to this foreign woman named Ruth. Second, there's a sense in which you and I can each see our own story and Ruth's story. Her transformation should encourage us and fill us with praise. You and I were at one time, we also were outsiders. But by grace, God has made us insiders. We too, like Ruth and every other sinner, were dead in our sin, alienated from God, but in Christ Jesus, we have been brought into a living relationship with God. We too worshiped idols. We venerated and pursued the gods of this world, but we have turned by grace to the living God of Israel. That is the wonder of the gospel we see in Ruth, and we also see in our own lives. Third, we see the relationship between a personal faith and the community of faith in Ruth's conversion. People speak about spirituality today as if it's something private, you don't share with anyone, you don't discuss it, it's me and my Bible at home. That's not the biblical picture. The phrase, "they will be my people," emphasizes the fact that each individual who's converted is saved into a larger group of people. It's not all about you or me. We must all come to faith personally, but that personal faith, at least in the Word of God, always expresses itself in a covenant community or a church. Sometimes that community of faith is difficult to love. Sometimes our human families, relatives, are difficult to love. And having lost two sons, I doubt that bitter Naomi would have been the easiest or the most encouraging traveling companion. And I don't say that in a judgmental or critical way. I understand where she's coming from. But God's purpose is to have a people for himself, not just a collection of individuals, which is something this day and age desperately needs to remember and Christians need to be reminded of. It's about we, not me. It's a privilege to be part of the people of God despite the challenges that may come of sharing in life with them. And it's also one of the primary ways by which the world will know we belong to Jesus, by our love for one another. Fourth, we should never underestimate what God can do through one humble and true conversion. Now notice I said true conversion. Granted, Ruth is a special case because she is in the family that would become a royal line. But it's often just one conversion in a family, one conversion in a church that sparks a glorious gospel movement. One conversion many times leads to multiple conversions. We see this in Scripture and church history happen very often in families. You have one person come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and God is pleased not only to save that individual, but their entire family with them. Sometimes it's through the conversion of just one person that a church is reawakened to the power of the gospel. Sometimes it is just one new believer who brings renewal to longtime saints. And finally, Ruth's conversion should motivate the church to be mission and outward oriented. God converts outsiders. Ruth, like Rahab, was also an outsider. She heard the mighty deeds of the Lord, and the Lord brought her to faith. She had lived with Naomi for 10 years. Well, Naomi does not appear to have been the most winsome witness. She may have been, but it doesn't appear that way. But it's clear that somehow along the way, Ruth heard of and trusted in the God of Israel. Applying this to today, to use the words from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, you and I also need to pray that we may, in the words of Scripture, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. If we were to go to your workplace, your former workplace, and say, tell me all about them, what would they say? We need to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, speaking gracious words and praying that God would use us to bear witness. And in many portions of the world, God is actually bringing the nations to us. People tell me, well, I can never go on the mission field, I don't have the gifts, etc., etc. You don't have to. The case where I live, there are people from other nations moving in regularly, literally down the street from my home. All I have to do is take a little walk. And you and I must pray that God would use us in some way to lead more Ruths from different nations to faith, just as many other nations now who have a stronger church, I would argue, than America, they're sending missionaries to America now with the message of the gospel. And what about your own position before God? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ, the faithful one who left heaven for earth in order that you and I can be God's people? Which road will you and I take? The broad road of Orpah or the narrow road of Ruth? Though none go with you, to use the language of Ruth, will you still follow Christ? Do you think that Christ is worth more? Worth more to you than the idols of this world? In his talk titled From a Foreigner to King Jesus, Dr. Alistair Begg tells a story of when he was in a cafe one morning in Cambridge, Massachusetts. He was sitting down, reading his Bible, and looking over his notes for an upcoming sermon. And he said there was virtually no one in the shop at this time when they first opened. Then he said a Chinese student who was enrolled at Harvard University entered. She saw his Bible, she smiled, and she asked whether or not Dr. Begg was a Christian. And he says, well, yes, I am. The young woman responded, I too am a Christian. Nice to meet you. Begg paused for a moment and he said, how did you become a Christian in China? She looked a little confused and she said, I entered through the same narrow gate that you did. Whoever we are and wherever we are from and whatever lies behind us, there is only one very narrow road to eternal life. That is what happened to Ruth's life. She entered through the narrow gate, and no one who passes through that gate will ever have any cause for regretting following Christ. God has not promised that our lives will be easier as Christians. What he does promise is to be with us every step of the way and to love us and to satisfy us with his presence forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
With all my heart, I
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.